Took a walk down memory lane. Good to remember those choruses, isn't it? Remember my dad singing that one so many times. And, you know, that the one we sang before, that name of Jesus, that's a great way to put it, isn't it? Hope of earth and joy of heaven. And when we think about Jesus, it's that wonderful expectation that we have to see him. Well, it is the hope of the earth. But that's when we finally get there, it's going to be the joy of heaven. That's going to be the reason why we're celebrating, because he's there. That's a wonderful thing. Hope of earth and joy of heaven. That's a great way to put that. How's Mason doing? How's Mom doing? You're remarkable. I can't believe you're here. Where is that baby? All right, so you trust them?
Oh, yeah.
Okay. They know what they're doing?
Yeah.
Right. Good grief.
Pastor Gary?
Uh-huh.
It's the second one,
that's right. An old hat. Forget about it. Well, you look great. Yeah, you don't look the worst for wearing. We're so glad to have you.
Amen.
You have such a wonderful husband. He can't help it. It's just who he is. Well, Dad, congratulations to both of you. We're in Psalm chapter 78, and as we've been going through the Psalms of Asaph in particular, these are Psalms that are emphasizing corporate worship. He is a worship director, worship leader, and so it's only appropriate that the Psalm that he writes would encourage us to come together and assemble. When you think about do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as Hebrews says, sometimes you wonder, well, why is that so important? And if you were to read Psalm 73 through 83, he would virtually tell you. If we were to summarize it, and we have summarized it, Psalm 73 would tell you that corporate worship establishes stability through identity. That is to say that when you come together with those that are like-minded, that sense of belonging establishes a stability in your life. When, in fact, you're out of the fellowship, then instability begins to be a part of your decision-making process, and there isn't that backbone that really is received when you come together as a body. We were never meant to be separate entities. We were meant to be a part of a body, and of course, obviously, when you're pulled together as that whole body, far more powerful and far more efficacious. Chapter 74 deals with corporate worship and how it stimulates each of us to make a personal commitment. Oftentimes, by yourself, there is not that tendency to make a commitment. But when you come together as a body, you realize that it's not just you making a commitment, but it is you making a commitment on behalf of your relationship to the body. And so you not doing certain things really hurts those around you. That apathy or lethargy or whatever you want to call it in your life that is causing you to say, when I get around to it, is the very thing that is hurting those around you. And so God stimulates us when we come together to make commitments. And it's one of the reasons why every Sunday we don't necessarily do the altar thing. And the main reason for that is that I felt like, and I've seen it done so many times through the years, that people were beginning to identify that if I walk down the aisles, I've made a commitment. So it's just the walking down the aisles. I mean, I don't want people to think that. I want people to make that commitment to God in their hearts. And I want it to be genuine. I don't want it to be a show thing or I did something and therefore they identify with that. But every week we give you an opportunity to make a decision and to make a commitment. And it's one of the great benefits of corporate worship. Chapter 75 deals with the fact that corporate worship keeps you sober, keeps you sane. It literally guarantees an exaltation from God as you begin to do the things that he tells you to do. But in this world that we live in, we're inundated by really crazy, wacky, stupid stuff. So, you know, I mean, look around you. These are the only sane people you're going to meet. So you ought to kiss their feet. Psalm chapter 76, it deals with corporate praise. And corporate praise will make known God's presence. There's just something about the body coming together and giving praise to God that you sense the presence of God. You can be at home, and yes, you can have a quiet time. I tell you, there's nothing like being with the body of Christ, and you can feel the presence of God. And what begins to take place, and I think what this psalm in particular identifies, is that you literally, and the text actually says this, you literally bind the enemy by praising God. So, you know, corporate praise, you're binding the enemy, you're moving hearts to fear and reverence. I mean, here again, in a normal setting, I think people begin to grow a little bit flippant about their thoughts about God, but you come into corporate worship and a sense of fear and reverence starts tugging on your heart. So corporate praise makes God's presence known. It binds the enemy. It moves the hearts to fear and reverence. Then chapter 77, corporate praise brings comfort to you and clarity as to what God is doing. That's a pretty necessary ingredient because, you know, it can be confusing. And, you know, left to yourself, okay, your imagination can start carrying you, but you come into corporate worship and you can see the clarity of what God is doing, and it just gets you back on track. And so corporate praise will bring comfort to you and clarity as to what God is doing. I would say one of the reasons why it brings comfort to you is because you finally know what you're supposed to be doing. I think it's discomforting to not know what you're supposed to be doing and being confused about how God is working and where you fit in. And once you understand, oh, I get it. That's why I'm here. That's why I belong. Then there's a tremendous comfort that comes to that. So chapter 77. Chapter 78 is where we are and where we will be again tonight. It is a longer chapter. But my hope is that towards the end, I hope that we're going to encourage you to give testimony. But to me, one of the great benefits of this particular chapter is it really clarifies what testimony is all about. I think people have different ideas about testimony, and we're going to be talking about that as we go through this particular psalm. But understanding what it means to clearly testify and to leave a heritage through testimony. So as we talked about last week, chapter 78, corporate praise is one of the most effective ways, I would say the most effective way, to pass on heritage to your children. For them to hear the testimony. I was talking to my dad today, and he says, you know, I oftentimes think of the integrity of both the grandfathers. And I said, yeah, that's interesting how you think of them, and those things just come to mind. He was talking about his dad. His dad was kind of a musician as well. Pretty much the whole family played something. But he played the cello. And liked, obviously, concert music. But he liked music the way he saw life. And that was he wanted it clean and simple. And he never liked taking a normal song and going beyond what the notes said. but it was always very clean, and if it could sound beautiful in the simplicity of it, he just loved that. And that was the way he lived his life. He was just he wasn't, we were talking about it, he wasn't a showy kind of guy, but he was very much let's do it right, let's do it good. And he was kind of a craftsman too. He built things. So when you think about testimonies, what we're going to do is see that actually within this particular passage, the testimony that literally leaves a greater heritage. And purposely, one of the things I did tonight just then is to give you a kind of testimony, but not the kind of testimony that this text is talking about. And I think, once again, oftentimes we get confused about the testimony that really has a lasting effect. And you want to leave a heritage. Whether or not you have kids or not, you want to leave some kind of heritage to your name. The people's lives that you touch, you want them to remember certain things. And the things that you do can leave a lasting effect, an eternal effect in their lives. Or that which you do can be, as Ecclesiastes write, just futility. And Paul says, you know, I don't run for nothing. And I don't beat the air. I have a purpose. And so I hope that when, as we go through this, you understand the purpose of testimony. And it's just going to be great to hear some of your testimonies. I was thinking in my own life, you know, testimonies that really make a difference and matter. So we're going to be looking at this. If you look with me in Psalm chapter 78, and specifically if you look at the beginning of this chapter, if we can just emphasize once again, just so you don't think I'm pulling out of the air. He says in verse 3, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. See the phrase there? Now right away we know that he's going to be emphasizing this sense of passing it on, as some of our songs had kind of emphasized. Verse 4, we will not conceal them from their children, but tell it to the generation to come, the praises of the Lord. So, once again, you can hear the emphasis in that. If you look at the beginning of verse 5, for he established a testimony in Jacob. Why? Look at the end of verse 5. That they should teach them to their children, that the generation to come might know, even children yet to be born. So, once again, we know why this particular psalm was written, and the emphasis of it is a psalm of testimony. And really, when you think about corporate praise and testimony, that corporate praise is really a testimony. It is that which changes lives and causes a sense of, I'll never forget that. And they won't, forever. So as we come to this chapter 78, we're going to drop on down to verse 9, because that's basically where the first paragraph begins with the establishment of the testimonies. And what we're going to see is a very unique kind of testimony. So right off the bat, we're going to be almost in culture shock, because the way we used to think of testimonies are not like this. Now, let me say this in verse 8. It's clear, don't be like your fathers. Now, you know, you start off and you go, okay, well, gee, don't be like the fathers. That doesn't sound like a testimony to me. See, this is where we go wrong. It's very easy for us to lift up man. It's our nature. We want to find somebody that's a paragon in our world, and we go, wow, look how perfect they are. And then we tell somebody in our family, why can't you be more like them? You know. No pressure there. No pressure there. Unfortunately, that's not real effective. That kind of testimony really isn't. And quite frankly, it's not even true. If I remember right, according to Psalm, there's none righteous, no, not one. Well, as we read this psalm, you'll see, yeah, there's nobody righteous. So as you look at the first part of this, it talks about the fact that the sons of Ephraim were archers equipped with bows. Now, the passage is talking to us about one of the tribes in particular, Ephraim, from the sons of Joseph, one of the sons of Joseph. And Ephraim really is that, we've been talking about Ephraim, so you know I don't need to go in a lot of detail, but Ephraim is that picture of all the tribes of the most prosperous. and talk about opulence and talk about, you know, somebody that had a lot of wealth where they lived. So he's like the rich uncle that has it all. So that's Ephraim. The point of the matter is he's going to say, okay, Ephraim has a lot of money, and he can buy anything. He can buy the best bow that money can buy. So, you know, so why did he lose the war? Look at the text. The sons of Ephraim were archers equipped with bows, yet they ran in the day of battle. Okay, so maybe having the best, maybe having the most money, maybe even being really good at what you do doesn't guarantee success. That's a strange thought, isn't it? And that's going to be fundamentally what he's going to be talking about. That, you know, we have a tendency to, well, that person's talented and they have a lot of ability, or they come from a rich family, or they can do this. And God's going to go, so? There's no eternal testimony there. If you look specifically in this paragraph, and we're talking about chapter verse 9 through 16, as he goes through this, the emphasis really is going to be that God is faithful to us, but obviously we're very unfaithful to him. And in this particular paragraph, he's going to be talking about indifference towards God's grace. God is gracious to us, isn't he? I mean, think about all the things that he gives us. How often do you thank him during the day? And in sight of what he does do for you, constantly, all the time, do you think in terms of, you know, I really should be serving him more? I mean, it should be a greater impetus for us to do more for him, shouldn't it, because of all the things that he does? What verses 9 through 16 is basically going to say is that you're indifferent to his grace. He's gracious to you all the time, but you don't think anything about it. So the passage reads this way, verse 10. They did not keep the covenant of God. They refused to walk in his law. They forgot his deeds, his miracles that he had shown them. Now, if you look at the phrase, they turned back in the day of battle. They did not keep the covenant. They refused to walk in his ways. They forgot his deeds and his miracles. That's indifference. Did you know that God saved you? No. Do you remember that time that he rescued you? I mean, like, really rescued you? No? Can't remember that. Okay, so he wrought wonders before the fathers, verse 12. The land of Egypt, the field of his own. He divided the sea, caused them to pass through it. You remember that? No, I don't think I do. He led them with a cloud by day, verse 14, and all by night with the light of fire. He split the rocks in the wilderness that gave them abundant to drink. You remember that? I don't think so. He brought forth streams also from the rock and caused waters to run down like rivers. Remember that? I mean, what he does at the very beginning, he says, you didn't remember any of this? And they're going, no. That's indifference to his grace. And you say, well, that's not a testimony. It is a testimony. In fact, that's one of the testimonies that we should be giving. We should stand up around each other and say, you have no idea how many times I've been indifferent to God's kindness to me. And still he was kind to me. Now that's a testimony people will remember. And it's not a testimony that will put a burden on somebody else and say, why can't you be more like him? That's not a testimony that changes the heart. And quite frankly, like I said, it's just not true. We are not the holy ones. He is. And we should not ever be lifting ourselves up. If you look at verses 17 through 20, I mean, what's interesting about this is it's not that we don't know what the right thing to do is. You know, people like to say, well, you know, we just don't know what the right thing is. That's not true. You know exactly what the right thing is. And I do too. But verse 17 has to start off. Yet they continue to sin against him. It's not, you know, Oh, I didn't know that. But I shall not steal. Okay. I'll try to remember it next time. They continue to sin against him, to rebel against the Most High in the desert. In their heart, they put God to the test by asking food according to their desire. You know, God gives them manna from heaven. They go, okay, but I bet you can't give us meat. They spoke against God with great boldness. Can God, verse 19, can God prepare a table in the wilderness? I mean, let's see a banquet. Can you do that? If you can do that, maybe we'll follow you. You know, it's just that, the fact of the matter is, we've been presumptuous and demanding. Have you ever been presumptuous and demanding? I have. I've talked to God and I said, so why can't you give me this? Instead of thinking, well, God give me this, I turn to him and I go, yeah, but I bet you're not going to give me that. It's that presumptuous, demanding attitude that is a testimony to people. Listen, the young people behind us need to hear that we wrestle with the same things that they wrestle with. We weren't perfect back then. We're not perfect today. And I'm really demanding God. And I need to say I'm sorry about that. And people need to hear that testimony from us. I mean, everything that he lists, I mean, he starts off and he goes, you know, we got to give testimony. And every one of these paragraphs is, we've messed up. Every single one of them. I personally think that's the greatest testimony we could give. You look at Daniel chapter 9, and the thing that moves the heart of God is Daniel saying, we have sinned. That's the thing that moves the heart of God. And this is Daniel, most righteous guy on the planet, I think, at that moment. And why is it in Luke that we see the two praying and the only one that God recognizes is, have mercy on me, a sinner? Why is that? Why is that true? Verses 21 through 33, if I could just put a heading on it and a testimony from my perspective, it would just simply be, I am just so slow of heart to believe. I know that how many times have you read, God is faithful, God is faithful, God is faithful, and then you go, will he be able to do this? It's like the fishermen, you know, they collect all the baskets and feed the 5,000. Okay, wait, we forgot. Man, we forgot to bring the baskets. Jesus goes, okay, so where did you think that come from? You've been with me so long, and you know, it's basically Luke 24:25. Slow of heart to believe. But if you look it within this passage, you see it. Therefore the Lord heard, was full of wrath, the fire was kindled against Jacob, and the anger also mounted against Israel, because, verse 22, why? Because why? Because they did not believe. Listen, that's a testimony of my life. Oh, you believe, Pastor Gary. Yes, I'm growing in that. But how many times I don't believe? Yes, ma'am.
That's why
help my unbelief, right? And it is encouraging. Look at the second phrase in verse 22. And they did not. I mean, you get sick, you have a problem. Who's the first one on your mind? Oh, I'd like to say God. I need to take more vitamins. You know? I mean, just think of the way that you naturally think. And the fact of the matter is, we're just slow of heart to believe. People need to hear that. People need to hear that we're wrestling with these things. But it's in us saying it that we're also repenting of it. And I think therein lies the testimony. Because if you remember at the beginning of the psalm, don't be like your fathers, because they were slow of heart to believe. And he's listing all these things. But I mean, in a way, one of the greatest things I think that a father can say to a child is, son, you have no idea how many times I failed. And God was gracious to me. And he'll be gracious to you. Unfortunately, many times we just go down the list, I did this, I did that. Okay, you're making up another whopper for the kid to believe. Back in my day. yeah, whatever. If you look, of course, it talks about the fact that in spite of all this, God commands the clouds above. He opens the doors of heaven, verse 23. Verse 24, he rains down manna from heaven. They ate the bread of the angels. I mean, the graciousness of God. But that's the testimony. Our testimony is that God is good. Not that we are great, but that God is good. I thought about... I'm not being negative about this. We collect a lot of pictures, don't we? A lot. I was just thinking to myself, okay, this is like old-timey Facebook. I mean, back then we didn't have Facebook, but we had cameras. And wow, we're all over the place. And portraits, I think, are kind of another old-timey Facebook. My, I look good. To me, that's what a portrait says. and we put our best side. You know, don't take that one. Right? That's Facebook. I mean, there's kind of propaganda involved in the way that you look. And I think even today, you know, if you take a picture you don't quite like it, you can change the color. My nose is a little. Maybe you can touch up the pictures a little bit, move the blemishes. But the problem is, it produces an unrealistic picture. And I think what happens is, it becomes an oppressing standard. Wow, you know, I'll never look that good. Well, he never looked that good. Anyway, God is so gracious, and he blesses in so many ways. And yet, it says, verse 32, what does it say? In spite? What does it say? In spite? They still sinned, and they did not believe his wonderful works. So slow of heart to believe. Slow of heart to believe. That's me. And once again, if you think about it, that was the disciples. Because that particular quote was Jesus talking to the disciples. It says in verse 34, which is interesting, when he killed them, then they sought him. I don't know exactly how that worked out. Now that I'm dead, I'm going to seek you. Well, of course, obviously, what it's talking about is that when there was a slaughter, it shook them up, and they go, okay. You go, okay, finally, they're going to change. No. They're going to feign worship. So it goes on, it says in verse 36, what did they do? Okay, if I have to, I'll do everything that I have to do, but I'll lie about it. I see so many people doing that. They lied to him even with their tongue. Verse 37, for their heart was not steadfast toward him, nor were they faithful to his covenant. Interesting question, you know, that we have to pose to ourselves. Why do we worship? I mean, is it to appease maybe God? Is it in some way for show? Is it Is it to satisfy a family member? I mean, why is it we worship? Afraid of what other people are thinking? I mean, all really bad reasons, because we're basically lying to God. And I can think of times in my life where I was just doing things just because I thought it was expected of me, or I was putting on a show for somebody. I think we've all done that. And here again, verse 39, he knows that we're dust. I mean, he knows how prone we are to fail and to change. Have you ever been deceptive, unreal, disingenuous in your worship? That's a testimony. It's actually a testimony. Because at that moment you turn and you say, but he was never that way to me. And he especially wasn't that way on the cross. I mean, nobody could be more real than Jesus on that cross and his love for you. But that's our testimony. I'm telling you, we've got to rethink the idea of testimony, because nothing coming out of my mouth should talk about how wonderful I am or how wonderful you are, but how gracious he is. If you look in verses 40 through 53, the bottom line in this particular paragraph is that we've been habitually, willingly, wittingly sinning. We know it's wrong. But it's bad enough that we know that it's wrong, but that we habitually do it. You know, been there, done that, over and over and over and over and over again. The same one, same sin. In fact, we'll even tell ourselves, man, why can't I stop doing that? Of course, we see somebody else do something twice and we go, you're such a terrible person. But we've done this. Verse 40, how often they rebelled against him in the wilderness and grieved him in the desert. Verse 41, how does it start off? Again and again. Over and over again. Yeah. But you know, verse 52, he led forth his own people like sheep. He guided them in the wilderness like a flock. Though we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself, right? I mean, he led them safely in spite of themselves. Listen, our testimony is not about our goodness. It's about his. So, verse 54, he brought them into his holy land. See that? Man. I mean, if you look at this, it begins at this point, actually, verse 21 probably, it's taking you through history. And at this point, you're actually coming into the book of Judges. I don't know if we're following it or not. But he brings them into the Holy Land with Joshua, right? And if you look in verse 56, yet they tempted and rebelled against the Most High, they did not keep his testimonies, but turned back and acted treacherously like their fathers. And they, if you look in verse 58, they provoked him in high places. That didn't happen in Joshua, that happened in Judges. So we've gone from Joshua to Judges in just a short time within the passage. And if you look in verse 60, so that he abandoned the dwelling places, Shiloh. Shiloh was in Ephraim, which was Joshua's territory. It was part of his heritage. So he thought that we'll put the Ark of the Testimony in Shiloh. That'll be the place that we worship. Of course, in Ephraim was next to Shechem, and Shechem became the place of worshiping other gods in the high places. So God says, we're going to abandon this place. It's gotten too rotten. But so you're watching the degradation of the nation basically before your very eyes. And it says, God heard was filled with wrath, verse 59, verse 60, so that he abandoned the dwelling place of Shiloh. Shiloh just basically means tranquility, a place of tranquility and rest. Of course, that's what they were seeking. And he gave up their strength of captivity, and of course they suffered great and terrible and horrific problems if you read through the book of Judges. You ever read through the book of Judges? Okay, so you're reading through the book of Judges and you're going, it's like God's not even there. And that's kind of like the point. Yeah, God withdrew and terrible things, and the enemy keeps coming in. Of course, he has to bring up Judges to rescue them out of it, but bad things begin to happen. So, you know, when you look at that, you begin to, you know, just see the, once again, the fact that we've been unfaithful and treacherous to God. And that basically is, if you look in verse 57, they turned back and acted treacherously towards God. And it's because of their infidelity, because they went on the high places and they did that. Well, I've done that. I mean, I put other things before God when I shouldn't have. And you suffered great loss because of it. I don't want to tell you every time I did. I don't want you to think I'm a bad person. See, don't say that to me. I already think you're a bad person. That's why Jesus saved you. Amen. So I already know you're a bad person. Don't worry about what I think about you. Worry about what God thinks about you. But, you know, God was faithful. He delivered us. He delivered us in spite of our infidelity and in spite of our treacherous acts towards him. He rescued us. And how gracious he is. Isn't it amazing how much we take his grace for granted? Yes, sir. Well, now you're really making me feel guilty. Thanks, Don. I was already about the size of a worm. So we come now to the end of the text. And it's where it's going to start stirring, I hope. As we've been reading these things, once again, he's encouraging corporate worship. And he's demonstrating to us what testimony really is about. In case you think, well, that's just an Old Testament thing, let me just remind you that Paul, when he writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1, when he gives his testimony, Paul does not say, Timothy, you know I'm such a great guy. I've always been a great guy. I've always done the right thing. I've never done anything wrong. He doesn't say that. What does he say? I blasphemed God. I was killing Christians. Now, you know, in a lot of our minds we go, Paul, nobody's going to ask you to speak. Yeah, you say all those things. But that was his testimony. That was his testimony, whether he's talking to Timothy or whether in Acts 26 he's talking before the kings. He tells them, look, this is what I used to do, and I was hostile towards God. But God saved me. He moved me in the right direction. And look, we sing the song, you know, Amazing Grace. But did we forget the words? That saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I've been found. I was blind. Well, you can't make yourself see. And if you're lost, you can't find where you are. So all testimonies that have any kind of depth to them and reality to them are, he saved me. And that's what we're seeing repeated over and over again in this. So by the time we come to verse 65, it abruptly, and once again, we're following historically. So we've gone through Joshua. He took him into the promised land. Of course, he went back to Moses. He saved them. He parted the waters, brought them into the promised land. They rebelled, acted unfaithfully, book of Judges. And now, it was almost like God woke up from his sleep, because he had not been shoring them up. And they'd been, I mean, every man was doing what was right in his own eyes, and the nation was a mess. It was almost like God woke up from his sleep and he goes, now let's do the right thing. And he chooses David to be king. Now, the way it's put in the passage is really great. And so pick up with me in verse 65. And the Lord awoke as if from sleep, like a warrior overcome by wine. Now, look, Scripture's not encouraging you to go get drunk any more than Scripture's encouraging you to be a thief. Because 1 Thessalonians 5:2 says, Christ will come like a thief in the night. But he's painting the picture of how a thief comes. You wake up in the morning, you go, what happened to my TV? Honey, did you hear anything? I didn't hear anything. Okay, so Christ is going to come as like a thief. And all the things that were valuable to you are going to be gone, and you're going to wonder where they went. So that's the picture. Now, he's not a thief. God's not a thief, and he's not trying to get you. But the picture that he's given, a warrior with wine, is a picture of this warrior that is ready to fight, and he's so energized and almost happy about it. It literally is given a picture of a joyous a guy happily going into battle and thinking in terms of, this is going to be a great day, you know. And it says, he drove his adversaries backward, and he put the everlasting reproach. And then he says in verse 67, which is very interesting, once again, just mark it well. He rejected the tent of Joseph. He did not choose the tribe of Ephraim, but chose the tribe of Judah. Now, you don't want to just jump over these phrases. What he's saying is, we know that Joseph was the favored kid, right? It's a favorite kid by Jacob. He didn't choose Joseph. But we also know that he was not only favored, but he was very stately. This is number two guy in all of Egypt. This is a powerful guy. If you were God, you would think, okay, we need somebody stately. Somebody's had a little practice, and, you know, leading people and being important. He needs somebody that already has a name for themselves. In fact, I'll tell you the way we usually think about it. If we can just save that quarterback, man, he can come up and he can give testimony, and people will come and give their life to Jesus. Guess what? All for the wrong reason. It won't be the Spirit of God that's moving. It'll be the spirit of idol worship. So, he did not choose Joseph. He did not choose the tribe of Ephraim. Now, when you think of Ephraim, we're talking prosperity and affluence. He didn't go to prosperity and affluence. And here again, the thought in so many people's, yeah, I don't have any money, and you know, I'm not powerful, I don't have a big name for myself, and God goes, yeah, that's why we're choosing you. Isn't this 1 Corinthians chapter 1? Not many wise, not many noble, but God chooses the weak and the foolish things to confound the wise, the things that are not, to nullify the things that are, that no man would boast in himself. That's exactly what it is. He did not choose the tribe of Ephraim, but chose the tribe of Judah. If I went into this, we wouldn't have time for your testimony, so I'm not going to go into it, but I will make mention of it. When you look at the tribe of Judah, okay, first of all, he's not the firstborn. Fourthborn. Okay, so right away, he shouldn't be the one chosen. Secondly, when you look at some of the things that he did, and in particular when you read Genesis 38, this guy went beyond messing up by helping sell his brother into slavery, i.e. Joseph. But the text interestingly starts off by saying he left his brothers. What's interesting to me about this is Judah was so ashamed of what he had done and so upset about what he had done. He just felt sick about it. He didn't want to have anything to do with his family because he knew they had helped. It helped sell his brother. And he just wanted to get... Now, what he does is he goes to a worse place. He goes in the realm of the Canaanites. And he marries into the realm of Canaanites. So, okay, we've already messed up. We're just messing up more. That's all Judah's doing, messing up more. And the more he tries to run from his guilt and his sin, the worse his life becomes. Does this sound familiar at all? Have any of you ever done this? Am I the only one? Okay, so things get worse. And then if things aren't really bad, his kids rebel against God's commandment. And in so doing, his daughter-in-law is left empty, abandoned. And God's not happy. So he begins taking the lives of his sons. You imagine losing your sons one by one? God takes that one out. God takes that one out. Takes that one out. So, of course, the track record that he has, he thinks wisely and he says, I'm going to go get drunk. And he's getting drunk. He finds a prostitute. And she'll make me feel better too. I mean, you might as well go all the way, right? Because your life's already in the pit as it is. Come to find out, the woman that was prostituting herself was his daughter-in-law. Now we got incest. How are you feeling? If that was your life, how would you be feeling? You're out of the game. You're totally out of the game. God's never going to use you. Yet Judah is going to be the one he picks. You want to know why? Because when it comes to protecting his brother Benjamin, he'll come up with great humility and he'll tell the Egyptians, take my life, save my brothers. And his statement will be, I deserve to die. He doesn't. And God goes, that's the guy. If you ever wanted to know why it was the tribe of Judah, it wasn't the perfect man. But because Joseph would have been a better pick. But it was the heart of God. Take me. And you can see the brokenness, as the psalmist will say, a broken and contrite spirit God will not despise. That's our testimony. And the passage is telling us that the power is in the brokenness and the humility. It's not in the bragging or the position or the grandeur. It's not in any of those things. I mean, do you ever wonder why Job wasn't one of the tribes? The most righteous man on the face of the earth? There's actually a reason for all these things. So he says, I didn't choose Ephraim, but I chose the tribe of Judah. Now watch the end of verse 68. Mount Zion, which he loved. What is the text telling us? He didn't choose Mount Zion because it was the greatest mountain. He chose the mountain because it was a place of sentiment. He loved that mountain. Why did he love that mountain? Well, where was it Abraham took his only son and put him on the altar? Where was that? And he says, that's the mountain I'm going to make great. That's the one I'm going to make great. See, that's the powerful one. So if you look with me, watch, keep following with me, even with the phone ringing. keep following with me. It says, but he chose Mount Zion, which he loved, and he built his sanctuary like the heights, like the earth which has been founded forever. That's interesting. I picked a place that I loved, and I said, I'm going to make this great. God is not building on ornaments. It's not ornamental to God. It's sentimental to God. And he builds on those places. And people say, well, you know, where am I? Jacksonville. Can anything good come out of Jacksonville? Well, let's see. Let's see. If somebody is humbled before God and they change like Judah, what could God do? It doesn't matter what the place is. What makes it important are the people. And God says, I love that place. I mean, you look at the hills of Jerusalem and there's nothing there. You go, wow. It's a pretty place, but it's just not. He built a sanctuary there on the heights. And then verse 70. He chose David, his servant. See that verse 70? From where? From the sheepfolds. Right. What was he looking for? Servant and a shepherd. He chose David, his servant. He took him from the sheepfold. What is that? That's a person that's caring and nurturing. That's what he's looking for. From the care of the ewes with the suckling lambs, he brought him. That's just giving you the picture of how David cared for the animals. He had a caring heart. And he says, that's why I chose him. I mean, did he choose David because, you know, he had such a reputation? Even his dad, when was asked by Samuel, are you sure you don't have any more kids? He doesn't even think about David. From the care of the ewes of the suckling lambs he brought him, to shepherd Jacob, his people, and Israel and his inheritance. So he shepherded them according to what? Integrity of his heart. It's about character, it's not about show. That's what it's about. The power of our testimony is not see how great I am. There's no power in that testimony. It has no effect. But like Daniel 9, we have sinned. That's where the power of the testimony is. People say, oh, nobody will ever listen to me. I'm a sinner. Well, that's a powerful testimony. Because he saves wretches like me. If you walk up to somebody and say, God saved me because I'm so wonderful and so great, and the guy's going, I don't have a chance to be saved. I mean, I could never be perfect like this person. Of course, what they don't know is that they never were perfect either. Now, if you just tie it all together, he's changed my view of greatness. This is what this is about. He chose David. Why did he choose David? Why didn't he choose Ephraim? Why didn't he choose Joseph? Why did he choose Judah? That's my testimony. I realize that greatness is not defined the same way. That greatness is, if I'll humble myself under the mighty hand of God, then God will bring greatness into my life by virtue of his goodness, not mine. And God will take the worst and demonstrate the greatest. That's where the testimony comes from. Okay, so I'm going to ask you. I've given a little bit of my testimonies. I don't want to look too bad in front of you. But where's the power of your testimony? What is a testimony that you could share with this body that would encourage them and strengthen them and let them know that it's about our God saving us? It's not about how wonderful we are.
I got
You got one.
You know, when we first bought the house, I remember early on, you know, Michelle was a little hesitant because it was in the old neighborhood and we had so much history there. And I was pretty gung-ho, ready to move forward. And we had actually came to a peace about it. And I remember there was certain things that the inspector had said. And in my own flesh and my pride, I remember saying in my heart, mm-hmm. and to her, I believe I said to you too, I said, if anything breaks, I can fix it. Just come on, let's go. Let's go. And so we signed papers. And how long was it? Literally, in my heart, I felt like God saying, okay, let's see. Let's see you fix it. You want to jump in?
The first night, we realized that the garage door did not work.
But it worked out one day.
Yeah.
I didn't even test it, I don't think.
Yeah.
It looks good.
That's not important.
Yeah, so the roof leaked. The garage door broke. The water heater leaked. The pool pump broke.
So it was all starting to happen almost at once.
And those were almost all things except the water heater that I had no clue about. And I remember in my heart walking, we were trying to come to church and the garage door would not shut. I was so mad. And as I'm walking out that door, I felt like God in my heart goes, so you're going to fix it? And in my heart I said, I am so sorry. In my pride, I made such a foolish statement.
When you were mad, who were you mad at?
Myself. That I would even say that, but I said, God, I need you to fix it because I don't know how to. And so, but literally after I said that, almost immediately, one by one, I felt like he just guided me through it.
Yeah.
But there were literally things I had no clue how to fix.
You felt it was a humbling moment.
Yeah, he called me on the carpet. It was, it was the 54 through 64. I deserved God's discipline. That was the title I gave him.
Mm-hmm.
I deserve this, God.
Mm-hmm.
And so I had to come before God and apologize. I remember, God, I'm sorry that I even said such a foolish thing. Who am I?
Yeah.
And I realized at that moment how much I didn't know. And God revealed it to me. You don't know what you think you know. You need to stop saying these things. It's me that takes care of you, son. So it was very humbling. And so one of the things that I tell the kids a lot is, if you look at the word mistake in the dictionary, my face will be right there. And I say that my mistakes are my biggest teachers.
Right.
But it's all His grace because I make so many.
Right.
And I just try to...
And what a comforting testimony it is, and quite frankly, I feel better, and I'm sure all of us do, that you've really messed up on a lot of things.
Yeah.
So.
But as you were going through them, I kept going through each paragraph, and I was going, ouch,
yeah.
Ouch.
Yeah, everyone.
But in this one, it was like God goes, this is the one.
That's the one.
And I said, that's the one I share.
Yeah. Thank you very much. Yes, sir.
You said over and over and over.
Yeah.
And over and over.
Yeah.
And over it.
To infinity and beyond.
Oh, my God. Right. But the amazing mercy and grace of God.
Amen. And yet He still led them. You know, what an amazing thing.
I'm so grateful.
Me too.
So grateful for His patience with me.
Yeah. Amen. Amen, brother.
Has Barry got her hand?
Oh, yes. Okay.
Well,
I thought just the guys were imperfect. Oh, yeah, I know him. Yeah.
And I lived a life of what, you know, doing according to what people or the world expects.
Sure.
And having certain goals and certain accomplishments you reach for, and life should be this way and that way.
Okay.
And it wasn't. And yet I was convinced that I just wasn't doing it right or whatever, I don't know. But when...
You just need to be doing more of what you're doing wrong in order to make it right, right?
Like, you know, kept going back
right.
And it was worse and worse.
Yeah.
And I was blind and then I could see. I realized all that I was going after was the wrong way.
And there was a major burden that came off your shoulders that night. I mean, I'm pretty sure I saw him going up.
He did. And it just was a freeing, a realization that all of that was garbage and didn't please the Lord. I think that was the night in our new members class at the Browns.
Mm-hmm.
You had asked me, and I'd gone through catechism and all that before, but you had asked me something about, you know, who nailed Jesus to the cross? And you said, our sins did. And that literally just knocked the wind out of me, just took my breath away.
Mm.
And when I realized it was me all along,
it was me.
Did that.
It was
I
me.
I had no idea, really no idea. Mm. And, you know, God's revealed His truth,
yeah.
A way of living that I could not have imagined,
yeah.
That, you know, would be so wonderful.
Mm.
You know, the life I was striving for before was unattainable and made me miserable.
Right.
And the simplicity and truth about God's love was what I wanted all along. I didn't know it. And He was so gracious to give that to me.
Yeah.
And another thing about the Lord, Dave, that again and again.
Right.
One night, you had us write our obituaries.
Mm-hmm.
And then after we read them, you kind of capsulized it in what it was. And I said, and did this again and you capitalized it, and God is a God of second chances, and that's what He gave me.
Mm. It's a new day. Yep. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation.
Nothing I could have done for myself.
Yeah.
Ever.
But that's our wonderful testimony. You know, it's like the song, it was my sins that nailed Him there. It was my sins. I deserve that. And I could, you know, I could hear that in Judah's voice. You know, we deserve it. Don't hurt Benjamin. It was us. It was me. Take me instead. And, you know, I think of so many times, you know, in my life where, you know, I might have been corrective of somebody else or, you know, trying to point him in a direction. And I could just hear God's voice. That's you. You did that. And I, you know, it's like God saying, you need to tell him, that was you. You're the problem. And, you know, God just grabs your heart and just says, you're the sinner. You know, you start off feeling shocked. What, me? Yeah. No, I'm the sinner.
Are we done?
Yeah.
Dave, Connie, raise your hand.
Oh, okay.
I have one, but
sorry.
I don't know if people will be able to hear me.
Well, I can hear you at home. Although, sorry, she's the perfect one.
No, I tell people, you know, when you're married to the pastor, you're the sinner.
You're the bad person, right?
Lauren and I meet for Bible study, and she wanted to study 1 Peter. And, of course, you know, everybody knows 1 Peter is about suffering. So I said, no, let's do Philippians. It's about joy. Studying a book, you get a lot of homework assignments that because you know you have to learn the lessons.
Yeah, and usually if you're a prophet or you're in that position, then you're going to have to go through the pain, right?
Yeah, because if you're teaching, you're at a higher standard. So,
lucky you.
Sure enough, you know the suffering just and I'm so thankful because the Lord has shown me so many things about myself. Mm-hmm. And I feel like Lauren's taught me. Because
mm-hmm.
she wanted, you know, I wanted to pick and choose.
Right.
But, and I'm really thankful for the suffering that God has brought. Because it's been a privilege to really be able to willingly suffer some things.
Mm-hmm.
You know, here on earth, this is the only time we're going to get to suffer for the Lord. Because we'll be in heaven. And I'm just so thankful, and I'm thankful that for Marta's persistence and wanting to go, and I just...
You may not have known what you were asking for, but...
I think we both ended up quite a bit of homework.
But there are some things worth suffering for.
Yeah, oh yeah.
Amen.
And I'm very grateful. As much as I'd like to avoid any kind of discomfort...
Better off. We're better off. Okay. She did one of those? Okay. Sort of Queen Elizabeth and then Hina.
Mine is 38 and 39. He's compassionate. He forgives us when we habitually sin. I don't know how many times. Lord, I promise I'll never, ever do it again.
Yeah, you start taking it back the closer you get to shore. Oh, I can see the shore now.
That he remembers we are flesh.
He does remember. And that's, you know, that's just a guarantee he's going to be gracious to us. He knows our weakness. Yes, sir.
It almost reminds me of how we have to remember that each other.
Yeah.
You know?
I mean, that's our testimony.
That we're all going to stop.
That's the one thing we all have in common. We're sinners.
And to be more like the Lord and compassionate and forgiving.
Absolutely.
Mm-hmm.
Hina.
It's tied to what everyone has been saying. It's the, you know, when you know it's the wrong thing, you make your excuses,
mm-hmm.
you know, trying or not doing whatever.
Or your rational lies.
Rationalizing. Mm-hmm. And so, you know, over these last number of years, the Lord has been building a ministry of teaching women and working in the marriage arena, you know, the getting real and being able to share. I literally just met with somebody where I said, I'm sharing this with you, but I can't share it in the large room.
Mm-hmm.
And just listening to the message tonight, I thought, you know what, the Lord's made this testimony so that I would share it.
Mm-hmm.
But I was telling the person who's having some marital struggles with relating to their husband, and I shared with them that, you know, I knew for a number of years as I came to this church, like, don't quote scripture, don't do these different things with your husband, because I've heard it. I heard you say it. I've heard so many other people. I've had Connie share. I mean, I've had so much of that.
Yeah, it's like you've read 1 Peter 3 then.
So I was like, when we talk 1 right. Peter, I'm like, that's the book I was in when
right.
I came to this church. But as I shared the faithfulness and the kindness of God and his mercy and the favor that he showed and covered my husband's heart with as I was doing such wrong. And when he got it right, it was amazing because as things have changed, I was taking my mom home and wasn't here at Faithful Forum. And it was amazing because he could come home and we could have a laugh about it because he could say, I said, what was Faithful Forum about? And he went through discipleship for the men with the men, and then he said it for the women. It was really short. You know, when you know it's over, when the woman you're meeting is kind of centered on her household. Right. And oh, by the way, if you think, if you have an urge to want to share scripture with your husband, don't. He said to everybody. That Greg could come home and say that to me and we could have a laugh about it.
Mm-hmm.
It's all because of God.
It is.
It is all God. And I am just so grateful and indebted to God.
You know, you get your life right and it's amazing how much nicer your husband is. It's almost like God perfects your husband.
For me, it's really, and Hina kind of touched on it, the when I look back at before receiving Christ and what an absolute mess I've made in my life, and from the outside looking in, it didn't look like probably a mess.
Mm-hmm.
But
you knew.
I knew. And I had grown up in a home where I knew right and wrong, and, you know, I knew that I was going to do right, and, you know, there was just no question about that. And, you know, honor was, you know, know, you do what you say you're going to do when you say you're going to do it. And, you know, I could go right down the line with all of that stuff. I was pursuing the wrong things.
You knew all the right things, but it's all for the wrong reasons.
Right. And so, and I look at it, and when I look at the mess that I made of my family life, and, you know, I've made some very selfish decisions because I had just had enough. Mm-hmm. And I look at how gracious the Lord has been since receiving him. And, you know, we talked in Psalms where David says, Lord, I didn't intend to hurt anybody.
Mm-hmm.
But I was so wrapped up in my own selfish desires, mm-hmm. and that it clouded every decision that I made. And when I look at the damage, the trail of damage that I left behind, and when I look at today, after receiving the Lord and after just really saying, Lord, just you tell me what you want me to do.
Right.
And I'm going to make this as simple as I can. I'm just going to do it to the best of my ability.
Right.
And he is encouraging in that. And the fact that he could take somebody who had so screwed up in their personal life,
mm-hmm.
and have a marriage ministry, it just dumbfounds me every time I think about it. That because if I were to...
But that's what makes the ministry so great,
well,
is that God did it.
Yeah, exactly. Mm-hmm. And I know that, which mm-hmm. is such a blessing, because I'm going, man, if I did a resume, nobody'd hire me for marriage ministry. They go, are you nuts? But the Lord just has done that, and the work that he's done in our relationship as we just continue to seek him, imperfectly, but as we continue to seek him and just, you know, ask him, Lord, what is it that you'd have us to do? Because, you know, as you know, I love the book of Ruth, because I just, mm-hmm. In the book of Ruth, to me, it's, the message is irredeemable ain't a thing.
Mm-hmm.
You know, there's nobody that's irredeemable.
Right.
And if we'll just come to him in humility and say, Lord, I've screwed up.
Everything changes.
And I'm tired of feeling the way I feel. I'm tired of doing the damage that I've been doing. And I just, you know, I'm looking for that peace.
You take a Moabite, who's an outcast already, and you put her in the lineage of the Messiah.
Right.
It's just no way that's going to happen.
Well, and the son of a harlot.
Yeah. It's just not going to happen. And he takes joy in doing that so that we wouldn't boast in ourselves. But that's what makes our testimonies different. And if you want to leave a heritage to your kids, if you want to leave a heritage to the people that you minister to, don't talk about you. Talk about what God has done in your life and how he's changed you. And they'll never forget that. Father, thank you for this passage that just reminds us of your wonderful love and your faithfulness that never dies. I give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.